Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Nikki Stevenson.
And I'm Colleen Tinker.
Colleen, we made it out of the really tough part of Revelation.
Have we come through the tribulation?
I think so.
Oh, good.
You know, it's not so much that this doesn't have its own complicated language.
Right.
But we're into the good stuff now.
I know. This is so much better. The beast is gone.
The beast is gone. So today we begin chapter 19. And before we just jump into this, I want to ask you, did you ever, as an Adventist, did you ever hear about the wedding supper of the Lamb? And if you did, what did you think about it?
You know, I can't remember. Isn't that funny? I can't remember. I must have heard about it, but I can't remember. And I don't remember having any idea about what it would be like. And I think that is probably partly because I didn't have a real clear picture of the bride and the lamb and the wedding. Because the millennium for an Adventist is the 1,000 years in heaven while Satan is on an empty earth with no one to tempt. And we're up there figuring out why nobody was there besides us, essentially. Like, why didn't so-and-so make it? And they're showing us the records. So we're getting all our questions answered. There was really not a lot of focus on being with Jesus or on what it meant that the bride of Christ is the church. I don't remember that being an emphasis either. Do you?
No, I don't remember it. It's interesting, though. A lot of the Adventism in my head comes in pictures.
Oh, the graveyards.
Yeah.
I read something online recently that all the Adventists are waiting for the resurrection where they come out of the graves in their Sabbath clothes.
Yeah. Yes, they're always in their Sabbath clothes. Yeah. For some reason, and I don't even know if this was a painting or if it's just what I thought of as I listened to the story, but the idea of Paul falling off of a horse.
Right.
You know, I feel like I can see that. Even little Esther sitting by the roadside,
right,
you know, crying. I can see that right out of those bedtime stories. Jesus in the Levitical priest garments.
That was big for me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The Urim
incense,
and the Thummim. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The incense coming up off the altar. All like the children's books really brought up a lot of pictures. And children's story. Mm-hmm. I think I must have had an active imagination. I'd picture things as I'd hear stories. And
oh, sure.
I think there's a lot of oral tradition in Adventism, personally.
Oral and visual.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I remember that picture of the little girl sitting on Jesus' lap and saying, "What happened to your hand?"
Oh, yeah.
And I remember somebody saying after we left, if she's asking, she's not saved. She's not there with him.
Yeah, that's a good point.
We will know what happened to his hand.
That sounds like something Cheryl would say.
You know, it might have been Cheryl. It actually think it might have been Cheryl.
So for me, and I don't know where it comes from, and I can't blame Adventism or Ellen because I don't know where it comes from, but had you asked me about the wedding supper of the Lamb as an Adventist, I would have had a picture in my head of a banquet table that extended in both directions as far as the eye could see. Mm-hmm. Full of food and people eating together. That was what was in my head. And it was in heaven. Mm-hmm. It wasn't on the earth. So I must have understood it to be during the millennium. I did believe that we were going to have this time in the millennium where we were going to see God vindicated for all of the choices he made about those who'd be saved and those who'd be lost.
Absolutely.
The only Jesus I remember hearing about was him being vindicated, of God being vindicated.
You know, isn't that an interesting thing? When I think about my Adventist view of the millennium in heaven, I don't remember a lot about Jesus in my thought about that, except maybe he was going to show us what was in those books. One of the things that became very clear to me recently in doing the Sabbath School commentary is that a couple of weeks ago, there was a Sabbath School lesson devoted to praising God in Zion, and they were making the point, which they ended the week with, that the heavenly Jerusalem is equated to Zion in the Old Testament. That's the point they were making, and they used an Ellen White quote from The Great Controversy to describe this heavenly Jerusalem, and it was nothing about Jesus. It was all about what we'll get to do. What we'll do, what we'll be able to do, will have no limits. And I realized for the first time where I got my Adventist understanding of, like, we're going to travel to the planets and I'm going to be able to do calculus, which I can't do now. And, you know, all of this stuff came from, there'll be no limits to my abilities.
Wait a minute. Calculus was in your picture of heaven?
Well, I didn't think calculus, but I thought I'll be able to know and understand science and math.
You know what? That's fair, though, because I still hope I'll be able to sing sing in heaven.
Well, yes, that was part of mine too. Yeah, I want to be a soprano.
Yeah, I always thought about the animals.
Oh, yeah.
And I remember very shortly after being saved, hearing Pastor Gary Inrig preaching a sermon, and he was talking about heaven. And he made the comment, I've shared it on here before. He said, I would rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without him. And there's so many people make heaven about what they'll get to do. Mm-hmm. He just wants to be with the Lord. And that was the first time I had ever heard anybody elevate Jesus over all of the things they were looking forward to in eternity. And I'm not saying no one else has done it, but for me as a new believer, that was the first time I'd heard that after 30 years of thinking I was a Christian.
Right. And now I look back at all of that, and my understanding was just the same as yours in that respect. And now I think that's one of the big clues in my life that the average Adventist isn't a Christian. They don't think of eternity with Jesus as the primary goal of their lives.
Or in descriptions that match what Scripture says. I've got to say, since doing Revelation with you, when I think of heaven, I think of the throne room and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. I don't know what they look like, but I want to be there.
Singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty with them.
Yes.
So today we're looking at the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, and last week we brushed up against the first few of those, the first six, because there's a hallelujah chorus that starts off this particular chapter in response to the destruction of Babylon, which is in itself such a surprising thing.
Yeah.
So Nikki, why don't we read those first six verses, and then we'll read the last verses that we're going to look at after we talk through these again.
After all these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.
In these six verses that you just read, how many times is the word hallelujah used? And what is unique about this compared to the rest of the New Testament?
Well, in this passage, it occurs four times in a direct way.
Yeah.
But one time in kind of a modified way. So in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6, it's used directly. But in verse 5, John adds the words, our God. So it's the same command.
Right.
But it's just a little bit different. So it's six times total in this section. And it's also interesting that this is the only time we have the word in the New Testament.
I had no idea of that.
I didn't
either. Before preparing for this. That is so interesting to me. So where else do we see the word hallelujah in the Bible?
Well, in the Psalms.
And isn't it interesting that it's the Psalms that's the only place where it occurs in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
So I think we need to just define hallelujah and talk about how it's used in the Old Testament. What does the word hallelujah mean?
It's a command to praise the Lord.
Yeah. And it's built on two Hebrew words, which of course I can't pronounce properly. This is where we need Caspars. But hallel is the word praise. And Yah is the name for God. So it's hallelujah, which means praise God. So as you said, it's a command. The word is a command. Now, one thing that I thought was really interesting is that there is a section of Psalms beginning with Psalm 111 and ending with 118 that are called the Hallel Psalms. And these were the psalms it was the custom of the Jews to recite at Passover. And they had kind of like liturgical ways they used these psalms, and they were recited in specific places in their Passover ceremonies. And Psalm 118 is the last song that the Jews would sing after eating their Passover meal. So on that upper room night, when Jesus and his disciples were there, and he washed the disciples' feet after they had eaten their meal, and it says they sang a hymn and went out, that was very likely Psalm 118, because that was the customary place where that particular Hallel psalm was sung. So I'm going to just read that psalm, because I think it's very beautiful, and it's kind of interesting to connect that with praising the Lord Jesus for the destruction of Babylon and seeing how he used it with his disciples. So here's Psalm 118. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. From my distress I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Indeed, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me down violently to make me fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I will not die. Indeed, I will live and recount the works of Yah. Yah has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever.
Wow.
So Nikki, think about what it was like for Jesus to have sung this song with his disciples right before leaving the upper room. What was about to happen?
He was on his way to the cross. He was on his way with his disciples to go to the garden and pray.
And he was going to be bound figuratively to that festival altar. He was going to be bound to the cross. This psalm was foreshadowing him. And he sang this with his disciples on the night that they ate that Passover meal when he instituted the new covenant. And I guess I say all this because this is the last of the Hallel psalms. And here in Revelation 19, we fast forward to the age of the church, the age of the kingdom of God in the people of God, and we see what happens right before the Lord Jesus comes to reign. And there's another hallelujah chorus, and Jesus is going to show up at the end of this, and this is all praising him for his work in having the beast destroy Babylon.
Yeah, it was interesting to learn that this chapter has two parts to it. this hallelujah chorus where they're praising God for what he did in destroying Babylon, and they're praising him for what he's going to do as he comes back. It's looking in both directions. And it's interesting, as you were reading even this psalm, I thought of the perspective of both the disciples and of Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're having the Passover supper, remembering how God redeemed them out of Egypt and how he protected them from all the nations that surrounded them as they wandered in the desert. And Jesus is singing this song, knowing that he is the Passover lamb and he knows what's about to take place. And both are right.
Exactly. And he's going to be performing another rescue, mm-hmm. of which the Exodus was just a foreshadowing. He's doing the ultimate rescue, rescuing us from our sin.
And then again, before he rescues us from our enemies once and for all of his people will praise him for his righteous judgments.
Isn't this amazing? Did you have any idea the Bible hung together like this?
No, I had no idea. I thought you had to have charts and a couple degrees to understand this.
I know, right?
You know, it was also interesting to learn that hallelujah is a command and that you can't obey the command by saying the command.
Yeah.
So saying hallelujah is a command to praise. And in scripture, when you see hallelujah, you will then see following it the reason.
Yes.
What it is that the writer or the speaker is praising God for. And so it was fun to listen to that as you were reading. They would shout hallelujah, and then they would give reason for this praise that they were offering to God.
It is interesting to me that the command to give thanks to God is so frequently repeated throughout both Testaments. And Paul frequently says to give thanks in all things, to give thanks on all occasions. And he doesn't use the word hallelujah. This is the only time, as you mentioned, that the word is used in the New Testament. But the command is the same. Mm-hmm. God's people are always commanded to praise him. And somehow, you know, Nikki, I feel like that command is our big antidote to doubt, depression, and fear. Mm-hmm. Hasn't there been recent research? We were talking about this, that it is impossible for the human mind to be embroiled in distress and doubt, in depression, if the person is actually being grateful.
Yeah, I remember doing some looking into this too. The part of the brain that produces the hormones related to anxiety cannot function at the same time as the part that produces the emotions of gratitude. And so one of the fastest ways to deal with anxiety is to begin to thank God for a variety of things. And I remember trying it out. I even thanked him for the first day I held my firstborn. Yeah. Just all of these different things that I was genuinely grateful for. And lo and behold, the brain is flooded with all of those hormones that cause you to feel that love and that joy and that gratitude. And it turns into, it goes from obeying a command,
yeah,
to blessing you.
That's an amazing thing. And all to say, we were talking about this before we came in here to record. Once again, this is another evidence of the way the words of the Bible, which just look like, you know, sometimes they just look like good advice or somebody's, you know, hopeful thoughts. Mm-hmm. These are the living word of God, mm-hmm. and they actually do things to us when we heed them. And I still say it is the Bible that has changed me since knowing Jesus. Mm. I was a mess. I had a lot of trauma, a lot of, I'm sure that somebody would have diagnosed me with things if I'd gone to be diagnosed back in the day. But it is the Bible that has changed my head. And praise is part of that.
A person can argue, well, you're just doing something and then you're believing that it's working. But I know for a fact that's not true, because I did that for 30 years and it didn't work.
Yeah, it's true.
I would just do something because I thought I was supposed to and it didn't change me. It right. wasn't until I believed the words of scripture, I trusted, I put my weight on the words of scripture, that it began transforming me. And I was wired for that. I was created mm-hmm. by God for that relationship to him and to his word.
That's a great point, Nikki. I have the same experience, and it sounds simple, it sounds whatever, but it is true and it's profound. I do recommend the Bible.
So verse 1 begins with the words, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice. And I learned that the fact that John says, I heard, means he didn't see.
Yes.
And that's why he describes it as something like a loud voice. He heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven.
Yeah.
That's worth noting.
And yes, it is.
And that's where we launch into this hallelujah chorus. But that after these things is referring to what has just happened in chapter 18 when God destroys Babylon.
Mm-hmm. So he destroys Babylon, and then come these hallelujahs from the whole of heaven. And we learn in 2 that the people, the angels, the crowd, the mighty voice in heaven is praising God because his judgments are true and righteous. And then they go on to say that the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality is gone, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand.
Doesn't that remind you of the saints under the altar?
Absolutely. They were wondering when this would be finished and their blood would be avenged. And we see now that it's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought it was interesting that this word that she was corrupting the earth, that this is the first time that word corrupting is used of her. After 2 chapters describing Babylon and her terrible effects on the earth, this word corrupting is being used, and she's getting what she deserved.
And they go on and they praise God because, this is really interesting to me, they praise God because her smoke rises up forever and ever. I couldn't help but put in my notes, this is not something the Adventists would ever be able to praise God for. It's precisely what many of them accuse God of being a monster over.
That's so true. You know, I'll never forget when I ventured to speak up very early after coming out of Adventism, and I was at a leaders' meeting for women's ministries, and we were in 1 Corinthians, and we were preparing to lead our tables. And I remember something about hell was in the discussion. We were probably in chapter 15. And I kind of timidly raised my hand and said, you know, when I came to believe in hell, it was actually a big relief to me because I had really believed in annihilation. And realizing that hell was real and that evil would really be punished that seriously, and I didn't even have all the words to express what I was thinking, I said I felt a relief over that.
Mm-hmm.
I remember Elizabeth, the leader, and several of the other women kind of flinching and looking at me and going, oh, well, hell is rather horrible, you know, to think about. And yet I see these people in heaven, these beings in heaven, praising God for his justice in destroying Babylon. And I understand that now.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I think about it now after being a Christian for a number of years. When you know God, when you know his character, you know who he is, and you think about hell being a relief, that's hard.
Mm-hmm.
But when you are learning about who God is, you don't know all of his character, all of his attributes, you don't really have a full, mature biblical picture of God yet.
Right.
And you learn about hell. As awful as hell is, it does tell us about the character of God.
It does.
And the relief there is that God will deal with evil.
Yeah.
It's that God cares about the sins that have been done against him and himself. It's that God is holy,
yeah,
that he's sovereign, that he's in control, and that we can rest in his righteous judgments and not worry about making sure, you know, that everything is avenged and everything's
right,
dealt with, you know. It reveals who God is.
It does.
Which is one of the reasons why I find it so devastating when people can't accept the doctrine, because it is an aspect of who he is, of who Jesus revealed him to be. No one spoke about hell more than Jesus did.
That's so true. And I think too about, you know, we've mentioned this before, but it's still a really big thing in my head to think that David said, against you, O Lord, against you only have I sinned. And ultimately, all of us have sinned against God. Our sin affects one another. It hurts other people, but it is a sin against God. And I just still love the way, some time ago, I heard S. Lewis Johnson say in a sermon, when we sin against an eternal God, it requires an eternal punishment to pay for that. And that's why it required the death of the eternal God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin if we were going to trust him. Because an eternal God is eternal, and sin against him is eternal, and it requires an eternal solution. Mm-hmm. Adventists don't understand that. They don't think of sin as that bad, and they think Jesus can just decide to forgive it because he's got grace.
Yeah. Then in verse 4, we read about those 24 elders again and the four living creatures. I love the throne room.
I do too.
And once again, they fall down to worship, but there's a difference this time. This time, the four living creatures fall down to worship. And in the other throne room worship scenes, they don't. It's the 24 elders who do.
Right.
So this is just like a big culmination and everybody's on the floor worshiping God.
And then as we watch them on their faces on the floor of the throne room, figuratively speaking at least, we hear what they're saying. And this begins in verse 5. It says, "Give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great." Now, Nikki, what's significant about that in verse 5?
Well, this is that kind of modified hallelujah. Give praise is the hallelujah command, but they modify it with "to our God."
It's essentially a hallelujah, but it's very specific. There's no doubt.
And you know, what's really interesting is the voice is coming from the throne, which you would think that's God because God's on the throne. Mm-hmm. But the command is give praise to our God. So in some way, it's probably an angel who is in the very presence of God who is sending out this command, give praise to our God. And then he says, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Now, in the book of Revelation, Jesus has not returned yet. There has not been a physical resurrection of bodies at this point. And yet, his slaves who fear him are in heaven. Those are saints.
That's right. Oh, you know what? This is one of the things that's so amazing to me. The more I read, there is no room in here at all for the doctrine that Adventists teach of soul sleep, which is not really soul sleep,
right?
Which is really ceasing to exist.
Mm-hmm.
No, the dead who know the Lord Jesus are with him in death.
And this is across the New Testament. This is not just in Revelation. Even in Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the church that is alive on earth, he says to them that we haven't come to that mountain that can't be touched, to the Mosaic covenant. We've come to the new covenant. And he describes this as coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So believers are with him. They
Absolutely.
Just are. And we're not teaching that just from a pile of proof texts. This is woven all throughout scripture, if you'll just be willing to see it.
That's right.
And the next verse says that John heard something like the voice of a great crowd and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns."
It's such a wonderful thing. Nikki, I can't even describe how much joy and peace it gives me to realize that I don't have to fear a great abyss of unknowing when I die.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be with the Lord. So one way or the other, I'm with the Lord. And one way or the other, we're going to be with him when he comes back. He's coming for us. He's coming with those who've fallen asleep in him. We all go to meet him in the air together. There's no separation in time or in experience. And that's just overwhelming to me after those years of fear of death.
Did you ever think that the book of Revelation could encourage you?
No, never. I'll be honest.
It's pretty wonderful.
You know, and as an Adventist, I would read that beginning, say that there's a blessing for all those who read and heed this book or hear this book. And I just thought, well, okay. I didn't have a clue.
Yeah, it sounded magical to me. So at the end of that verse, it says that the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. And there's something really interesting contained in that Greek word.
This word, reigns, in the Greek is in what is called the inceptive aorist tense. Now, I'll be honest, I didn't know that. I learned that from Pastor Gary. He does know Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a tense of the verb that means it began in the past and it's continuing into the future. When it says he reigns, They're not meaning like, as of this moment, when this has all happened, he's now reigning. It means he has been reigning and he will reign and he's continuing to reign. And that's actually pretty interesting and significant because he has been reigning since he ascended to the Father. He's indwelt his believers. He is on earth bringing the kingdom of God into the lives of those who trust him, and they are taking the gospel into the world. But it's not his realized reign. It's his spiritual reign in those who trust him. But there is more to come. He's going to actually reign on the earth in person, or as can be called his manifested reign. I know Richard doesn't like the word manifested because it reminds him of Adventism. That word was often used in connection with Ellen White's quotes of different things. But sometimes I don't know what else to use.
Well, you know, what's great about that word manifested is it means to make apparent.
Yeah.
He has been reigning, but it will be apparent that he is reigning when he is here in his earthly kingdom. And we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, after that seventh angel sounded the trumpet, that there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So there is this way in which there is a beginning to his manifested, sorry, Richard, earthly reign that all of the world would see.
That's true. Oh, and it's really very exciting to realize that the saints, those who know and love the Lord Jesus, are not just somewhere in a limbo of non-existence waiting for this to all happen and hoping he'll remember to bring them up. We're there. We're seeing this. We're praising him. We're singing hallelujah if we're with him. And if we're on earth, we'll be still praising him.
Mm-hmm. So this hallelujah is the first one that's anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus. The previous ones were praising God for what he had already done. And this one begins the anticipating of his return and the destruction of all the evil influences that still remain, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan.
So this brings us to the next section in Revelation 19, which is a really wonderful section, the one you asked me about actually at the beginning that I didn't know anything about as an Adventist. So, Nikki, would you read verses 7 through 10, please?
"Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Ooh, That was an Adventist proof text. So this is the section that describes a little bit about the fact that there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. It doesn't say a lot about it. It doesn't say where it will occur or even exactly when. But apparently, at this point in the story unfolding in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not far off. So what do we know about it? What do we know about the bride, the groom, the marriage supper? Starting with verse 7, what do we know?
So we know that the marriage supper is future at this time. We see clearly the groom is the Lamb and the bride is the church.
Yeah. And what has the bride done? How do we know this marriage supper is about ready to happen? She has done something in verse 7.
Well, verse 7 says that she's made herself ready.
She's made herself ready, which is an interesting thing because we always know that it is the Lord Jesus who brings us to life and purifies and cleanses us. So how are we to understand that she's made herself ready? What do we know she's done going on and looking at the next verses?
Yeah, verse 8 really is the answer. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then the fine linen is described as the righteous acts of the saints. So it was given to her to put on her righteous acts, the righteous acts of the church. When I first saw that it was given to her to put on fine linen, I thought of the righteousness of Christ, the robe of the righteousness of Christ. But it's defined here as her righteous acts. Well, that can only happen when you're wearing the robe of Christ, right? When
That's
you're
right.
born again. Mm-hmm. But we know clearly from Scripture that it is God who works in us to will us to work for His good pleasure. We know that we were created in Him for good works to walk in. So it was given to us to obey Him and to work righteous acts as His church on earth. It reminds me a little bit of the hypostatic union tension, you know, that it's both her and Christ in her,
right,
working this out.
It's interesting also that the bride is spoken of as the bride. In the Old Testament, there are places that spoke of Israel being the wife of Yahweh. For example, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea 2, Jeremiah, God calls Israel a wife. But in those contexts, she's always an adulterous wife, and He is going after her to save her, to cleanse her, to bring her back to Himself. And in the book of Hosea, we know that story, that really well-known story of Hosea being asked to marry a prostitute who goes off and leaves him for prostitution, and he goes back and gets her several times, and they have children together. But he is continually going after her and bringing her back because she is an adulterous wife, and he was asked by God, of all things, to marry this woman as a living illustration of the way God loves and goes after Israel. So the Old Testament picture definitely pictures Israel as a wife, but as an unfaithful wife. But here we have a marriage of the Lamb and the bride. So there is behind all of this the structure of a Jewish wedding in mind. Can you talk a little about that, Nikki?
Well, there were two stages to a Jewish wedding. The first is the betrothal. This is when it's been decided that a man and a woman are going to be married. And while they haven't had the wedding, they aren't officially married, they're considered married. It reminds us of Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed to be married. And when he found out about Mary, he was going to divorce her. Well, they hadn't had the wedding yet, but he was going to have to divorce her in order to put her away quietly. So it's as good as done during the betrothal. It's a sure thing. Then the second stage is the marriage, and it had a few parts to it. The first, and this is interesting, there's this procession of the groom going to the bride's house where he would be presented with his bride. And then they would come back in another procession to go to the ceremony. And then the last part of it would be the marriage feast, which would last for several days. And so this picture is so similar to what we see in Christ coming back for His church.
Yeah. And in a way, we who are here, who believe, who have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come, we are in that betrothed state. And it was interesting, several years ago, there was someone in our Zoom FAF Bible study who said that the Greek for that word guarantee related to the Holy Spirit being in us is the same word as engagement ring today in Greek. So the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer is like the engagement ring. We have Him, and He is the guarantee of all that is to come. We are in the betrothal stage right now, and He's coming back for us.
I would love to know if a woman was able to divorce her husband, or if it was only the husband who could divorce the woman.
I don't know. That's a really interesting question.
Because we can know for sure that He has no intention of divorcing His bride. Rather, in Ephesians 5, we read that He prepares her. He's the one who prepares her.
And that's an actually really interesting thing, because this passage in Ephesians 5 gives us a kind of a foundation for understanding this section of Revelation where it talks about the bride making herself ready. Nikki, do you want to read that? I just find that so helpful and interesting.
Okay, so this is Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here we see that Christ is the one who washes her. He's the one who sanctifies the church. It's him. And that's why I think the verse says it was given to her to put on this robe, which is her righteous deeds.
Isn't that such an amazing thing? And I love this particular phrase in this passage of Ephesians that he presents her to himself. I mean, that's unique. Mm-hmm. And it's not a statement of, look what I've done. I've made the ideal woman for myself. He's involved in making us who he wants us to be, but his joy in us is real. It's not a joy in himself and his own good works. His joy in us is that his joy is in us as his bride. And the bride is both collective and made up of individuals. And I think that's a really interesting thing too when we think about this, because we will be part of the bride. You know, the male believers will be part of the bride as well. The whole body of Christ is the bride.
So in verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" What was really interesting, I learned from Pastor Gary that the word invited actually means those who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And true to Gary, he took us to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. And he read, "Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's all past tense, and it's a work of God.
I loved also when he reminded us of that and walked through it with us, that he said, "How many of those the Lord foreknew did he predestine?"
All of them.
Yes. And how many of those he foreknew did he call?
All of them.
How many of those that he called did he justify?
All of them.
And how many of those justified did he glorify?
All of them.
We can know that we're part of the bride. So when it says he foreknew, he didn't just know ahead of time that we would respond. He actually knew us in some way we can't understand, being bound by time.
Well, and Gary also pointed out that it's not that he didn't foreknow everyone who was going to be born, but this context gives that word its meaning. This is a kind of foreknowing. It means those whom he knew and set his affection on.
I love that phrase, set his affection on. Who are those who are invited to the marriage supper?
This was interesting. I learned that there are two different suggestions that are presented here, that the bride and the called are the same group, just a shifting of metaphors, or the called are the tribulation saints and Israel, and they are called to join the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is made up of the church and Jesus. So the called and the bride are different people in this case.
Which is interesting. All saved, all part of God's people, all eternally with him. But what's interesting about this is that if the bride is a separate group from the believing Israelites and the believing tribulation saints who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, then there's something unique about the relationship of the bride to Christ. And it seems from Ephesians 5 that that's true. But there's not really any way to know for sure if there's a separation here between the bride and the called and invited. But either way, we can know that the metaphor in Ephesians 5 that you read about Christ and the church and the marriage of a man and a woman being images of each other, essentially, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that's real. And this is the consummation of that particular relationship. And that we know for sure.
So the other thing that is kind of debated is where the marriage supper takes place. Some believe that this happens in heaven before the Lord comes back. And there are others who believe that this is in the new heavens and the new earth, while still others say that this is in the kingdom.
Right. And there's not any real way to know that either. But we will one day. You know, one thing I did think was really interesting when I was studying for this, I realized that in Matthew 22, there's a parable of a wedding feast given by a king for his son. And those who were invited did not come, and they went out and got people in from the highways and byways. The interesting thing about that is that the invited were not the bride. They were invited to the wedding feast to witness the wedding. And there was actually a case in this parable of a man who made it into the feast, but he didn't have on his wedding garments, and he was thrown out. They went out and brought in to be part of this wedding feast, had to be in wedding clothes. And Ephesians specifically identifies the bride as the church. So I can't make any kind of a dogmatic claim, but it seems that there's some evidence that there may be two different groups of people here, those who are invited to witness the marriage and that the invited are the bride. But either way, they're all saved.
That's really interesting. So now, at chapter 19, this close to the end of the book, after everything that John has seen and everything he's heard about idolatry, he fell at the feet of this angel to worship him.
Yes.
And the angel rebuked him. He said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Isn't that something?
It is. Now, this is a proof text in Adventism. Basically, it's being interpreted to believe in Ellen White.
Isn't that ironic? Here, John is falling and worshiping an angel.
Yeah.
And that is exactly what Ellen did.
That's exactly what she did. She gave us messages from an angel that was not from God. But we see here that this is idolatry and the angel doesn't allow John to worship him. So what is the spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus?
Well, the testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy.
It is. And it's the message about Jesus. It can also be seen to be the message that Jesus gave about himself. Either way, it's about Jesus. And I think the bottom line for us to take home from this verse, we who've been Adventists especially, is we'll always be able to tell a true prophet from a false one because a true prophet bears witness to Jesus, not to themselves. And this angel made it very clear, you don't worship anyone but God. You don't worship anyone but the Lord. And in Adventism, we were made to honor Ellen and her messages. And even though they say it's not on an equal plane with the Bible, of course it was. It was actually a little above because her great controversy worldview had to interpret all the words of Scripture. That places her above. And you know what? That's idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what the angel is forbidding John from doing. And for Adventists to take this verse and twist it and make it about their spirit of prophecy, it's an egregious affront to the words of Scripture. As we end this section where we read the hallelujahs in the heavenly throne room at the fall of Babylon, and we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is about to take place, we can know that we are part of that group that's praising God and that's participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb in some way if we have trusted him. And if you're not sure if you have trusted him, if you're still hanging on to a spirit of prophecy that is not the spirit of prophecy that this angel is describing, the true testimony about Jesus and from Jesus, about his finished work of salvation and atonement, if you're trusting anything besides that, even as a what if, well, I better hang on to Ellen just in case she might be right. I better hang on to the Sabbath just in case it will matter. If you're doing any what ifs or in case of, besides saying, I'm trusting Jesus alone, then you have to ask yourself if you're really part of this group of people who will be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you haven't trusted Jesus, the Bible is very clear. There is one way to be part of the bride, and that is to trust him. If you haven't submitted your sin to him, acknowledged your need of a savior, brought your sins to the foot of the cross, and thanked the Lord Jesus for taking your sins into himself in the flesh on the cross for paying the price of your sin, of enduring the wrath of God for your sin, of dying, of being buried, and then of rising on the third day and breaking the curse of your sin. If you haven't trusted him for that, if you haven't trusted the blood of Jesus, you need to do that. And this would be a perfect time. Before we go on and see the saints coming with Jesus as he comes to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom on earth. And if you have trusted him, you can know you will be part of that.
Join us next week as we continue our series through the book of Revelation.
We'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to Former Adventist Podcast. You may email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Former Adventist Podcast is a ministry of Life Assurance Ministries. For more information, weekly articles, videos, and a donation link, go to our website at proclamationmagazine.com.